The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews. I'll be reading it in two sections. First, chapter 10, verse 39 through 11:2, and then moving on to 11:39 through 12:2. These passages can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1007 and 1008, and in the following Jesus Bible on pages 1322 and 1323. Beginning with chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Then moving on to verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, today we are continuing our series, preparing for my sabbatical this summer. We need to prepare for this logistically, but also spiritually speaking. And as I said last week, in spades, Christians can get just a little too excited about their pastor and really think too much of them. So we're trying to think through what it means to be a member of a church, even what it means to be a Christian. So before we get to the spiritual piece, we're going to start with another logistical. You're going to get these little logistical bits at the beginning of these sermons in this series. So as you know, my sabbatical begins on July 6th. But who's in charge around here when the pastor's gone? Who is overseeing the process? Well, first of all, the session actually is in charge around here, not the pastor. But assisting the session, we have a sabbatical committee. And that sabbatical committee is made up of Christy Acosta, Melissa Crowder, and Todd Fernandez, who are now all very uncomfortable that their name is on the screen. They're the ones going to make sure everything goes smoothly. So if anything goes wrong, it's Todd's fault. That's really what you need to know. No, so this committee, they've been helping with the logistics. If you have questions along the way about sabbatical, about what I'm doing, these three people are more in the know than anybody else. So they've been with me through the process of planning, and they're going to be assisting the session and even kind of helping you. So like we got preachers coming in, they're going to help host them and all that. So this committee is involved. So you can talk to them with any questions you may have. So logistics aside, let's talk about spiritual preparedness. The idea of the pastor being gone for 8 weeks really unsettles some people, but the reality is, whether I'm here or whether I'm away, your daily process of following Jesus is something that you do. Pastors and teachers equip Christians, but they don't walk with you through your week obeying God for you. We're not there looking over your shoulder, making sure that you're faithful. And in today's text, we're reminded that following Jesus is, in many ways, even though it is a communal pursuit, it is also an individual pursuit, and it is difficult. It's hard to follow Jesus. As individuals, we have to daily make the difficult choice, will I be faithful to obey Jesus, even if it's going to cost me a lot? Following Jesus is costly. This was a heightened reality for the audience of the book of Hebrews. Who was this letter written to? It was written to believing Jews, so Jews who had become Christians. And they were now under severe public pressure to abandon Christ, to abandon Christianity, and to go back to the Christless Judaism of their childhood. As individuals, they were being pressured to abandon Jesus. It was hard for them. It was costly for them to continue following Jesus. We're not sure of the author's identity, but he responds to that daily pressure that they were facing when he says this in chapter 10, verse 39. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." He says, "Guys, I'm convinced that you, my readers, will not crumble under the pressure to abandon Jesus. Instead, I believe that we are going to persevere in faithfulness to Christ, even though it's costly." He says, "I believe that you, day by day by day, even though it's hard, you're going to choose to follow Christ." We all face those decision points. We all face decision points between costly obedience or comfortable disobedience. Why is it that obeying God is costly while disobedience is comfortable? I'm pretty sure you know why, at least in some degree. I mean, first of all, sin is enjoyable. If sin wasn't enjoyable at some level, we wouldn't be tempted to sin. So that's the most basic reason that disobedience is comfortable. Sin is enjoyable. But if you get past that, so let's say you realize that sin's a lie and that the temptation to enjoy sin, you've gained some wisdom, and now you actually start living faithfully. You start stepping into the cost and the discomfort of obedience. Then, if you start doing that with any consistency, you start living faithfully, then you're going to start feeling pressure from the people around you, or at least from the culture around you. And that's where the Hebrews were. They had gotten past some of the basic Christian maturity things, but they were now different from the people around them. They were facing social opposition and ridicule for following Christ. It would have been more comfortable for them at that point to abandon Christ. If they'd abandoned Christ and gone back to their sin, they'd have the comforts of sin, but then they would also have these people off of their backs, right? Disobedience, sin, promises comfort to us, including this social discomfort. But there's more. If you want to consistently follow Christ, you have to make war against your own flesh. So yes, we're resisting the norm of the world, but we have to resist the urges within ourselves consistently. And what that means is you've got to be willing to give up anything for the glory of Christ. That if there is anything in the way of following Christ faithfully and making much of Jesus, we have to be willing to give it up. If the call to love God and love neighbor, whatever the cost is, we have to be willing to spend it. Who is our example? Christ, who gave up everything on the cross. For him to be faithful to the Father was costly, and he is the one that we use as our example. We are called to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. So this decision point between comfortable disobedience and painful obedience, it's not rare. It's not like that's a choice you got to make once every 4 or 5 years. In fact, you may not realize how often you're faced with that choice. Following Jesus is choosing costly obedience every day for the rest of your life. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Choosing costly obedience every day of your life. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, the author compares following Christ to a marathon. I know you can't tell, but I used to run all the time. I loved running, actually, when I first moved here. But despite that, even when I was running 3 or 4 times a week, the idea of a marathon terrified me. Has anybody here ever run a marathon? Oh, man. It's impressive. So to run a marathon, you have to run more than 26 miles, and that takes more than physical preparedness. A marathon takes extreme mental discipline. There comes a point where step by step by step, you're choosing pain. A marathon to me sounds agonizing. That's why I've never done it. Well, I couldn't have done it, but that was a big part of the reason. And the Greek word for race in chapter 12, verse 1, is agona, the word we get our word agony from. So listen as I read from chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the agona, the race that is set before us. The author says, your life, Christian, is a long, arduous, agonizing race. You have all these weights holding you down. You have sin trying to trip you up. Will you set those things aside and step into the agony? Will you choose step after step after step to follow Christ, even though it's costly? Following Jesus is a lifetime of choosing difficulty. And it raises the question, well, how does anybody do that in a consistent or sustainable way? How can we follow Christ when it's hard and it seems to be against our very nature? Well, Hebrews tells us it begins with faith. Faith enables us to consistently obey Christ, even though it's costly. Now, you may notice that John, in his reading, skipped an entire chapter. That was by design. Hebrews chapter 11, which is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, contains 40 verses of examples of faith. And when we look at their lives, all these Old Testament saints, we see examples of faith. That's why it begins chapter 12. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We have all these people in the Old Testament that lived lives of faith. And when we look at their lives, we see what costly obedience looks like. Time and time and time again, chapter 11 shows us what it looks like to endure this race through faith. And as you observe their examples, and I commend it to you, maybe a good thing to do this afternoon with your household, sit down and read through chapter 11 and see those examples of faith. As you observe their examples, we see this definition of faith emerging. And it's this: faith means believing that God tells the truth, even if you're not seeing results yet. At its simplest, that's what faith is: believing that God tells the truth, even if you're not seeing the results yet. That's the most fundamental aspect of faith. Do you believe God tells the truth, or do you believe God is a liar? Chapter 11 ends with this summary. Look at chapter 11, verse 39. And all these Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So God promised things to Abraham. He promised things to Moses. He promised things to David. He promised things to all these Old Testament saints. And they went to their deathbeds with those promises still not completely fulfilled. In part, but not fully. And even as they died, they believed that God was going to keep his word. They believed he was a truth teller. They knew they could trust what he said. If you don't believe that God keeps his promises, then you will never step into the discomfort of obedience. God has made all kinds of promises about your life and about your future. He's made promises about the return of Christ. He's made promises about your growth and sanctification. He's promised to provide for your greatest needs. And yet, we wait to see the complete fulfillment of those things. We don't see them yet fulfilled. So can you believe that God is telling you the truth, even if you don't see the results yet? Thankfully, God, unlike Kierkegaard, doesn't tell us to just believe. He doesn't say just leap into the dark without some kind of evidence. No, our faith grows as we learn about God's faithfulness to his people throughout the generations. So how can I trust that God is telling me the truth, that these promises that haven't come to pass in my life yet, how can I trust him? We look backward. And time after time after time in the stories of the Old Testament, we see God keeping his promises to people after they even die. They show us what this kind of faith looks like, and we see that God keeps his promises. Their stories convince us of God's character so that we trust him. Look back at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They haven't come to pass yet. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Abraham, Moses, and David, they didn't see the promises fulfilled, and yet God kept their stories as a commendation to you to build up your faith. Here's my plug for the Old Testament. We love the whole Bible. And if you've never read the Old Testament, let me encourage you. You will struggle to trust God's character if you don't know that story. If you don't see his faithfulness century after century after century, if you don't see his people hanging on to the promises and enduring, you will struggle in the race. He gives us these stories so that in them we don't just see a model to emulate in the Old Testament saints, but so that we see God. And when we see his character and we see his faithfulness, it's him, trusting him, that pulls us forward. So these stories, yes, in Hebrews 11, but also in the Old Testament, not only demonstrate what faith is, it shows us what God is like. He is trustworthy. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. And so as we read those stories and soak them in, we learn to trust God more. Now, I know a number of you are relatively new to the faith, and you might think, I can't make sense of the Old Testament. We want to help you. Let us know. There are actually a significant number of people in this room right now that could walk with you and help you read the Old Testament. Go to Sunday school. We have ways for you to be able to dig into this. Actually, the majority of the Bible is the Old Testament, so that you can see who God is, so that your faith will grow, so that you can trust him when it's hard, and that you'll be able to step into the cost of obedience. When we do not see God's promises yet fulfilled, we find comfort and conviction in this, the consistency of his character. God's always operated this way, so I can trust him. So when I'm forced to make a decision point between comfortable disobedience or uncomfortable obedience, I have to ask the question, do I trust God to keep his promises to me? Am I willing to take this hit, to take this loss, to step into this pain? Will he keep his promises to me now? So we pause and we think, well, has he kept his promises in the past? When other saints have been in this situation, has he kept his promises? And if we trust those stories and we trust God to be who he's always been, that faith enables us, trusting him, to step into the cost of obedience. I hope you notice we've used the word promises many times. God's promises cultivate our hope. So God's promises that he's made in the past cultivate a hope for the future that enables us to consistently obey Christ. It's not just faith that helps us get through the cost of obedience. It's also hope. Those who follow Christ and endure hardship, they do it by faith and by hope. So if you don't trust that God's a truth teller, if you don't think he keeps his promises, you're done. You're not going to choose costly obedience. But if you do trust God, then you have to look at what God has promised you. What he's promised is going to come to pass. So what does a runner do in a race? I've done some 5Ks. I did one 10K. What are you thinking about? Some runners are thinking about the medal podium because they want to win. They won't want that medal put around their neck. I, on the other hand, was thinking about the snack tables that they had at the end. Regardless, you have a vision that there's something good at the end. And so that something good at the end is the thing that empowers you to keep stepping into that pain, to keep on going. The Old Testament saints that are mentioned in chapter 11, they were convinced of things not yet seen. There was something ahead of them. Their eyes were on the horizon. They were hoping. But their example of hope pales in comparison to that of Jesus. Jesus shows us faith perfected and hope perfected. So look again at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the imagery here is that all the Old Testament saints, they're in the stands as we're running this race. They're cheering us on. They've gone before us. They've finished their race. So therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before Jesus? What was the joy that made him keep on going? Jesus knew what his future was. He trusted God's promises. And what was the promise? That even though he would die, joy was still ahead. He would be raised. He would be exalted. He would be seated on the right hand of God, and his bride would be presented to him. That was the joy set before him. How did Jesus endure the cross? What was it that kept him moving? He had a vision of eternity. He had a vision of what was going to come to pass. To endure, Jesus set his eyes on that future joy to get him through those decision points. We too must have a clear vision of our promised eternal bliss in order to choose that over momentary pleasure. Like Jesus, we have to live with an eternal mindset. If I'm going to choose discomfort now in this life, I have to know that the comforts of the next life that lie ahead in the presence of God. We have to set our hearts on eternity. What are your hopes set on? It's really easy to not set your hopes on eternity. What do we set our hopes on? The weekend, school getting out, not for us adults, retirement, some other earthly goal. Guess what? God has not promised you any of those things. None of it. My sabbatical might not happen. My hopes aren't set on that. I know this because my first sabbatical was supposed to happen in 2020. That didn't happen. They got moved. None of those things that we set our hopes on are actually promised us by God. What has he promised us? He has promised us eternal life when we will rule and reign with Christ. He's promised us eternal reconciliation to God and to one another. He's promised us a new world in which God dwells with humankind, where we have joy and peace and rest forever. Jesus set his hopes on that joy, on that future, us together with him. And to what result? He despised the shame of the cross. I've always found that to be a weird turn of phrase. I struggled to kind of work through what that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus was gritting his teeth at the shame he endured. Here's what it means. He was so gripped by the joy set before him. He was so gripped by the hope of eternity that the pain of the cross, the shame of the cross, he despised it. It was like nothing to him. The pain of the cross was worth the joy that was ahead, that shame had nothing on him. He was willing to endure the pain if it meant the payoff of eternity. If we grasped how wonderful heaven and resurrection will be, the cost of obedience will seem more than worth it by comparison. This alone might be the application point that you need to take away. You can just check out and think about what you're having for lunch. Because I think a lot of us trust that God tells the truth. That doesn't even enter our minds, but we don't have a robust vision of eternity. We aren't motivated to enter the cost of obedience because we aren't energized by a joyful vision of what heaven and the resurrection will be like. And so my encouragement to you, if that's you, if you don't think daily of eternity, if you aren't meditating on what heaven and the resurrection are going to be like, if that joy doesn't compel you forward, I want to encourage you to start digging in the scriptures, finding some promises about eternity. Meditate on those things. Commit some of them to memory. Because if you don't have that eternal joy set before you, it will be more difficult for you to endure this race. You need to have some vision of the finish line to keep you moving, to keep you taking step after step. It's this eternal focus that led early churchmen like Ignatius and Polycarp to endure even martyrdom like it was nothing. You read these guys, it's crazy. I encourage you, go back. So Ignatius and Polycarp, these are guys in like a couple centuries after the Bible was written. We have stuff Christians wrote back then. Ignatius has been arrested. He knows he's going to be killed for following Christ because he's been told not to. And this is what he said in his letter to the Roman Christians. He said, "I shall willingly die for God. Allow me to become food for the wild beasts in the Colosseum, through whom it will be granted me to attain to God. Then shall I truly be a disciple of Christ. All the pleasures of the world and all the kingdoms of this earth shall profit me nothing. It is better for me to die on behalf of Jesus Christ than to reign over all the ends of the earth." When you read these early martyrs, what did they cling to? The hope of eternity. They knew they were going to see Jesus, and that when they saw Jesus, everything was going to be at peace. So by trusting God's promises about our eternity that have been made sure in Jesus, we fix our hopes on eternity, and that enables us to endure great hardship and great pain, even death, out of faithfulness to Christ. We choose eternal bliss over comfort in the present. Those who follow Christ endure hardship, and they do it by faith and hope. We trust that God's a truth teller. We trust his promises, and that gives us a vision of eternity, the finish line that keeps us moving forward. But there's one final ingredient that we would be remiss not to see in our text. While faith and hope are essential, love for Christ, absolute delight in him, is the most important motivator in the choice to obey him. Look at verse 2 in chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So yes, Jesus shows us a perfect example of faith and hope, one that we should emulate, but we see so much more in Jesus. Because in Jesus, all of God's promises to the Old Testament saints have been brought to fruition. Everything that he said to Abraham and he didn't receive, and Moses and David and all these people, when Christ came, those promises were fulfilled. When we look to Jesus, we see the one who best embodies love for God and love for neighbor. So Jesus, he came to all these decision points the same as us, but he didn't go through the same struggle of will that you and I do. First, because he was without sin. But second, because he is God, love was his natural choice. So when he was faced with a decision, okay, am I going to love the Father and honor him right now, or am I going to love myself? He always chose God. That he chose naturally. That's who he was and is. He naturally chose what was right and good. So while faith and hope are essential, affection and delight for God are the strongest motivators. It's actually love that gets to choose to do what's right. So if we had a clearer vision of Jesus' glory, if we were gripped with his surpassing value, he says, look to Jesus. If we had a vision of him, we would not just want to emulate him, but the comforts of sin would seem like trash. I want you to imagine eating a meal that was so delightful, you just lost the taste for everything else. May our delight in Christ's love for us, may our delight in Jesus' glory do the same thing to us. May we be so transfixed, so gripped by who he is, so delighted with who he is. May we love him so much that to sin seems like a non-choice, a non-starter, trash to us. So we, as people after the resurrection and ascension, after the completion of the canon, we have a unique opportunity at this point in history that you and I can look at Jesus. We can behold the love of God in human form. We can see God's mercy and justice united perfectly in the cross. If we were absolutely dumbfounded and intoxicated with the beauty of Jesus, sin and its comforts would lose their savor. We would step into the cost of obedience because we delight in Jesus. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. They had signs and shadows and promises that pointed forward to Jesus. They had kind of sacrifices, these oblique visions of what Jesus might be. They didn't know Jesus. Abraham, Moses, and David, they didn't have the vision of Christ that we have. So we're in a really a better position than those guys. We can look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who's now at the right hand of God. He has inherited eternity. So with Hebrews, let me encourage you to look to Jesus. Meditate on Jesus so that you would love him more than you love anything or anybody else. Set your eyes on Jesus. Make Jesus a daily object of your delight and worship so that you love him all the more. If Jesus was the highest delight in your heart, Christian, you would choose costly obedience every time. Oh, that we would so love Jesus that the choice of sin seems like a non-choice altogether. So that we would choose the path of costly obedience, loving God and loving others rather than loving ourselves and seeking comfort now. That might discourage you. You might say, I don't feel a lot of affection for Jesus. I don't feel a lot of delight in Jesus. Where can you start? If you have the desire to love Jesus, but you don't feel that affection, here's where to start. Ask. Ask God every day, help me to love Jesus more than I love anything else. If you would pray that prayer every day, it would change your life. Every day, God, help me to love Jesus more than I love anything and anybody else. Please, for your sake, for our sake, pray that prayer. And then as you do, read the Gospels. J.I. Packer said this, I think I said this in my sermon last week too, didn't I? It's okay, I'll repeat myself. If you read the Gospels every day, what do you see? Jesus. Look to Jesus. Read the stories from his life and then think about it, pray about it, chew on it, talk about it. Make Jesus the object of your attention. And as you do, he will become the affection of your heart. Following Jesus is an everyday pursuit where we face these decision points. Am I going to trust God or am I going to trust something else? Am I going to place my hopes on what God's promised for my eternity or am I going to place my hopes on the here and now? And who will I love above all? Will I love me, others, or will I love Christ? Those who follow Christ endure hardship, and they do it through faith, hope, and love. Going back to the broader conversation of church life and your pastor, the Christian life is a long game. It's a marathon. And what we do here on Sundays and at other times, it equips and prepares you for those decision points so that when you're on your own, your faith, hope, and love are ready for the challenge. So me being gone for 8 weeks is kind of really inconsequential when you think about the scope of this thing, right? The Christian life is not about a weekly gathering. It's not about coming and listening to your friend preach. It's about the decisions that you're making on a daily basis. So you're here today, and I'm here today, and that's great, and I'm excited. I'm glad we're here. But will you go from here trusting that God tells the truth? As you go from here, what hope motivates and drives you? Is it a hope bound to this life, or is it the hope of eternity? And who do you love the most, and who do you want to love the most? These are the things that you have to individually deal with each day. So my friends, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Those who follow Christ endure hardship through faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Father, as we now, the church gathered, are soon to be the church scattered, as we go about our lives, may we take these things to heart. Help us above all to love Christ, to be so taken with him, so that each day we would all make the choice to step into the cost and the difficulty of obedience to your glory and your glory alone. This we pray in the name of Jesus.